As I mentioned a minute ago, we're going to finish up this brief, short three-part series called Doing Good Better. It's about, as I mentioned a minute ago, challenging us as followers of Jesus Christ, as it were, to figure out how we can, up our game. There's always another step that we can take along in our spiritual journey that I believe that can benefit others that are still living far from God. That maybe that there's something even as we decide, the things that we're already doing good, that we could do better, that maybe somehow that we would even make the gospel more attractive to those that are still living far from God. Upping our game, doing good better, there's always the possibility that someone might be enticed to consider what it would look like even for them to live in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ and discover what some of us have come to discover, that life really is better with Jesus in it. I appreciate it when I'm challenged. When I'm challenged as a follower of Jesus Christ, that there's always areas of my life that I can up my game, that I can do better. What I may be already doing good, I can do good better. You can always, even in your marriage, you can up your game as a partner and spouse. You can up your game parenting. Even in the marketplace, there's always things that you can do just if you're doing good, that possibly that you could do better. And for many people, sometimes to get Christianity beyond something that's institutional to where it becomes more personal sometimes is maybe a struggle. Because the gospel is really more about than just getting your ticket punched for heaven. Todd Hunter wrote a book a few years ago called, as I find it here, Christianity Beyond Belief. And the subtitle is Following Jesus for the Sake of Others. Notice what he says. He says, the goal of Christianity is not arriving in heaven upon death. The goal is spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness. That makes heaven simply the destination of God's cooperative friends, the people who love God and what he's up to on the earth. Belief in Jesus Christ, as Jesus talked about it, that those who would believe in him, as we maybe some of us grew up memorizing John 3:16, is more than just about mental assent to some facts. Belief is about devoted followers of Jesus Christ in a purposeful, willful, intentional decision, choose to be obedient and participate in the things that Jesus taught us. And belief shows up best in actions and attitudes. And consequently, then, we have to have a place where we look for counsel, for instruction that leads to this transformed life. And the best place to find that is in the principles of the Bible, where you can find things that you can apply to your everyday ordinary life that really work and help to change our minds, which ultimately help change our attitudes and our conduct. When biblical principles become the underpinning words that I build my life on, it does affect and influence not only how I live my life, but how I relate to others. The past couple of weeks, we've looked at this letter that Paul wrote to a first century preacher of the gospel. He refers to Titus as a true son in their common faith. Paul had left him, as you read the opening chapter of this brief letter, it's three chapters in the New Testament, and in this very brief letter, in the opening, the reason Paul left him there was to kind of straighten out some leadership issues so that they could help other followers of Jesus Christ as it were, as you find in chapter 2, make the gospel more attractive. That people living in the first century could figure out how in their everyday ordinary lives, as much as people living in the 21st century, how to make the gospel attractive to those still living far from God. One of the things that Paul was, as he wrote to Titus, refers to the reputation that the people of Crete had. And it wasn't a good reputation. Paul refers to in chapter 1, as week 1, what the reputation was of the people of Crete at that time. And he quotes one of their philosophers, one of their poets of the 6th century BC. His name was Epimenides, and what Epimenides wrote about the people of Crete, and he was from there, said that they are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Having been from there, Epimenides knew the people of Crete. He knew that they were not honest people. They were not people of integrity. He called them evil brutes and beasts because they behaved like animals in how they treated one another. They were malicious savages in their words, in their appetites, even in how they ate, and even their sensual desires. He called them lazy gluttons because they hated to work, but they loved to party and to play. So all Paul does is about 600 years later just says things haven't changed much. He says these words are still true. And if that's what you were known for, and if that's the culture you came from, then to choose to live differently would really be transformational. It would look uniquely different. It would really be kind of a picture of repentance. And as I mentioned a minute ago, when you read through this letter, and I hope you have, or I hope you will find this reoccurring theme that Paul writes to Titus, of this idea that he would encourage the people in the first century in the island of Crete that are followers of Jesus Christ, that they would be eager to do what is good. As it were, if you're doing good, do good better. Again, one of the things that Todd Hunter writes in his book, Christianity Beyond Belief, he says that Christianity is most often seen as having to do with forgiveness and heaven, not as a lifestyle or reorienting life to God's story as a Christ follower. He goes on to write, lots of people say they believe in God, even Jesus as Savior, but they have no intention of reordering life's affairs to effectuate that decision. In the last chapter of this letter, you will find these words in chapter 3, verse 3. Notice what Paul would write to Titus. He says, at one time, we were. I think that's important to kind of work from this morning. And there's a lot more there, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But just to think for a minute, this letter was written to offer some counsel to people to stop and consider about reorienting their lives so that they would look different from what the reputation was of the rest of people on the island of Crete. That you would take this consideration of, yeah, that's what we were, but that's not what we are or what we're going to be anymore as followers of Jesus Christ. That whatever you were, you can change. You can change. And look at this list. He says, at one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Wow, what a great way to live. And some of us know people just like that. That's just the way they are. In week 1, you find that Paul tells Titus, you've got to tell the leaders in the church, they've got to up their game so that they will influence the rest of the people. And there are all these self-imposed standards that they really, really, really need to apply to their everyday, ordinary life. Last week, we talked about how then Paul moves along and Paul tells Titus, you've got to encourage everybody that's a follower of Jesus Christ to up their game. And he didn't just pick on a few. He picked on everybody. He picked on the young. He picked on the old. He picked on the gals. He picked on the guys and told all of them, there are things you can do, and as you read through this, that you can do to up your game as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the whole premise of this letter is about one thing in chapter 2, verse 10. The idea that we do everything in the teaching to make so that in every way that they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. What we have to remind ourselves is that we don't need perfect examples. We just need some living ones. We just need people that will make this purposeful, intentional, willful decision to think about, that's the way I was, but it's not the way I'm going to be anymore. And if you need motivation, we'll go back to chapter 2, where we finished up last week. I think it's a good reminder. In verses 11 through 14, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. In human flesh, in Jesus Christ. He said, because of that, because of what he's done for us, it teaches us to say no. And it's a willful, purposeful, intentional choice to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And this was, he talked to the gals and the guys in chapter 2, that some of them were struggling with self-control. And there's some people today that struggle with self-control. To say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Because one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to return. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, while we wait for him, the one who did this, in verse 14, he gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Again, there it is again, eager to do what is good. All of us understand what eager means, that we really have a desire to do it, that we're passionate about it, that we strive for it, that's what we occupy our lives with, that we exert energy to do these things. That, as it were, that we're zealous for it. In chapter 3, then, as we try to wrap all this up, it begins this way in verses 1 and 2. Paul tells Titus, okay, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and there it is again, to be ready to do whatever is good. You can do good better, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. This has everything to do with our attitude, about how we conduct ourselves, and not just among each other, but even how we even respond to those who are in authority, even those in government. Now, all of us would probably agree that there are moments and times that we don't agree with some of our governmental officials, their decisions that they make, things that they do, things that they don't do, things that they impose on us, things that we wish that maybe they would. Sometimes things turn out the way we want them to in elections. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes the vote goes our way and sometimes it doesn't. I don't know about you. I thought it was kind of silly this week. I don't know whether you saw it on the news or not. There were people gathered in different cities around our country this week to scream in the sky, just because they didn't like the way the election turned out a year ago. And they just stood and, I don't know, there's a picture of it, I think. They just stood and screamed at the sky. How about that? Isn't that, that's amazing. It works out well. And the good news is we have the freedom. You can do that if you want to. Some people feel like they're overtaxed. Some people feel like some people aren't taxed enough. Some people believe that they are treated unfairly and targeted for mistreatment. Some of them decide not to be subject to those in authority. not to be obedient and not to do what is good. That can't be said of us as followers of Jesus Christ. See, the beautiful thing about the gospel is this. Again, it's more than about a ticket, punching your ticket to go to heaven. The beautiful thing about the gospel isn't about being a follower of Jesus Christ. It isn't about being political. It isn't about discriminating or being prejudiced. It has nothing to do with race or ethnicity. Biblical principles apply to everybody that's a follower of Jesus Christ. And they work here. They work in Nicaragua. They work in Honduras. They will work in Japan, China, wherever they are practiced. And we're compelled as followers of Jesus Christ to live this way. It works in every setting, every culture, every time. And Paul compels Titus to tell the people in Crete, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and be ready to do whatever is good. And even Jesus didn't suggest that the Roman tax was right or fair when they handed him the coin with Caesar's image on it. He didn't even suggest that how they collected taxes was a good way that they did it, or how they used the money. He just declared that it should be paid. The Roman government under which the early church lived was thoroughly pagan. It was morally bankrupt. The Roman government was oppressive. It was unjust. It was brutal. And Paul suggests this not only in this letter, but he even suggests the same thing in his letter to first century Christ followers in the city of Rome. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 13. He says, let everyone be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And then he goes on to say, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but only those who do wrong. Now, I think, is there any more there? No, that's not it. That's the end. But Paul reminds Titus, and he writes the first century Christ followers in Rome, that we have a responsibility, purposefully, intentionally, and willfully, to be subject to those in authority. When you get pulled over for speeding and the police officer walks up to your door, what do you say? Yes, sir. What can I do for you, sir? They're there for our benefit. They are there to help us, to protect us. And Paul even reminds Titus that the first century Christ followers, that they have a responsibility, an obligation to respect and obey human authorities. The only exception is when we are commanded to do something that is against the command of God. And you find a situation like that when Paul and Peter and John had healed a man. You read about it in the Acts of the Apostles right after the Gospels. And in chapter 4, they're brought in. They tell him, man, you can't do that anymore. You can't keep doing this stuff. You can't keep preaching about Jesus. And one of the things that they say is, they called them in and they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. But as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. The one thing that Paul continues to stress to Titus, even there in verse 1, is they've got to be ready. First century Christ followers, 21st century Christ followers, to be ready to do what is good. Because we can do good better. And one of the things I would just encourage you to do, just to make this practical, think about things, just ask God to help you see things that you could just do to do good better. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just notice the way people respond in different settings and different situations, even sometimes in retail parking lots. Anybody else ever notice that kind of stuff? You ever just reach down and pick up a piece of trash that nobody else would pick up? Take it and put it in the trash can. Hold the door for others, even if you have to stand there a few more seconds. Leave the better parking spaces for those that really might need them. Because I can use the exercise. You ever go in sometimes in the grocery carts in the thing where they put the grocery carts, they're just all mangled, you know, and nobody just threw them in there. That I don't know, I got a OCD and that kind of stuff bothers me. So sometimes I have to straighten them up, you know, and so they're not just like crazy and stuff like that. And that's just my deal. That bothers me. You know, sometimes it's just, you know, sometimes at work, showing up a little early, maybe staying a little later. Just sometimes the difference between just being average and mediocre is just a little more. And all I would do is just encourage you, God, just help me to see those little things I could do, that I can do good better. And then just do me one more favor, okay? Don't brag to anybody about it. Just do it and be content to do it for that audience of one. And then he goes on in verse 2. I got to move through this. I got to keep going. And he says, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle to everyone. Now you got to remember that the reputation of the Cretans were, they were not nice people. They were not honest. They were not people of integrity. They were evil brutes. They didn't treat each other well, which obviously means they must have been not only with just physical treatment, but even the way they talked to one another. Growing up in Sunday school and church, the way I would have heard this preached or read in the early translation, the King James Version, would have been this way: to speak evil of no one. The word where it talks about slander, to speak evil of no one, the original language is that idea of blaspheme. That you would revile someone, that you would rail against them. And I have to tell you, when I was going through this and looking at that again, I thought, man, I was really convicted about that, because sometimes I'm not very good at that. And sometimes I say things about people that I shouldn't say. Even in public. Again, this is one of those places where often we find it convenient. We excuse our behavior. We excuse our speech about how we talk about others. And if we didn't do this, what would we have to talk about? And you think about even sometimes, again, where he comes back, you know, about those who are in authority and over us and to be submissive. You know, one of the things that Paul writes in letters that are just before this to another young protege in the faith named Timothy, one of the things that he encouraged him, you find in his letter to him, in his first letter in chapter 2, he says to Timothy, I urge you then, first of all, that all petitions and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we're called to be peaceable, which means we're to be gentle and sweet. There's to be this sweet reasonableness about us, that we have concern about the good of others, that we're considerate, that we are humble. That's the new way we live. Because we have chosen to. At one time, as you move on to verse 3, he says, at one time we were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. being hated and hating one another. That's the way we used to be. That's the way we treated everybody. We weren't nice. We didn't treat people well. We slandered everybody. But as you get to verse 4, the hinge word, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, referring to Jesus Christ, He saved us. He saved us not just to punch our ticket to heaven, but that we could reorient our lives to be like Him. He did this not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And He goes on to say, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And Paul just reminds Titus, salvation focuses on the kindness and the love of God. Paul tells Titus how the love of God became flesh and dwelt among us, that salvation is not merit-based, it's grace-based, that salvation is rooted in the mercy of God, that God took pity on us, that the decay and filth that produced sin in our lives had to be cleansed away, and that we can experience a new life that emerges from a new spiritual birth. And this new birth comes with it the hope of eternal life. This new life is empowered by the Holy Spirit, who sincerely, every moment of our life, encourages us to engage in acts and deeds that bless others, that cause them to notice how the gospel has affected our lives. And then as you get down toward the end of this letter, verses 9 through 11, Paul tells Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, churches have struggled throughout the ages with arguments and quarrels, and they've done more harm than good. They have harmed the appeal of the gospel. People in their arguments and quarrels, even in the household of faith, have rendered the gospel unattractive. Our work then becomes unprofitable and useless. Ultimately, all of those things lead to strife and conflict. False teaching invariably distorts the truth. And when biblical truth is replaced with conversations about cultural trends and how to make people feel more comfortable in their sin and which sins are more acceptable, all of this does is create division. It creates conflict, bickering, destruction. And Paul says, those who undo this, warn them. Warn them and warn them, but just don't keep letting it go on. Don't let it go on, because it'll wreck things. It'll make the gospel unappealing, unattractive, and it makes our work, it renders it ineffective, unprofitable, and useless. When people want to do that, warn them, and then don't keep letting it happen. He finishes his letter to Titus. He concludes the idea that eventually he's going to send replacements for him. And when he does, he wants him to come see him in Acropolis, which was a southern province in Greece. And Paul asked Titus that he has some friends who are going to come through there. Their name was Zenas and Apollos. And he said, make sure that they get the help that they need. And then he finishes up the letter in verse 14. And he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Because why? What was the reputation of the people of Crete? They were not nice people. Our people have got to, as followers of Jesus Christ, we've got to be different. We've got to learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs. Why? Because the people there in Crete, most of them what? They were lazy. They didn't want to work. They liked to party. They weren't nice. They were living unproductive lives. And he says, when we do these things, not only will we be productive, that we live profitable lives, we can make the gospel attractive, we can help even meet other people's needs in their lives as God blesses and prospers our life, so that we can overcome the reputation of most Cretans. We can model how the grace of God has impacted our lives to be better prepared to meet the pressing needs of others, to live harmonious, loving lives and serving others, to be a beacon to the world, to those that still live far from God, and to be busy doing good better. Our people have got to learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Be busy doing good better. There's always another step. There's always a way we can up our game as followers of Jesus Christ. We can do good better. We can make the gospel attractive. We can live productive lives. And I finish again with a quote from Dallas Willard, who was a professor of philosophy at USC for several years. And notice what he says. Spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness requires a conscious, clear-headed, and public commitment to living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says that is a decision to give our lives to Him as a constant student, as His constant students, learning from Him how to live all aspects of our lives as He would live them. And he says evangelism should be understood as a call to receive the gift of such a life, this life of being a constant student, of learning from Him how to live all aspects of our lives as He would live them. And that's the call of evangelism. To do good better. To just put these things into practice. And as we would, Paul says, there is a real potential that we can make the gospel more attractive to those that still live far from God. And I pray we would. Let's pray. So, Father, as we conclude this series, I'm just reminded of those things that you've asked us to do and to be. You've asked us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth and to be your ambassadors. As it were, that you were making your appeal through us. So I pray we'd be appealing, that we would make the gospel attractive to others, that we would make living in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ appealing. And not just see it as, oh, that's just the job of the paid professionals and that's just for a few select few really real spiritual people, but for all of us. That as we put these principles into practice, that there really is the potential that somehow, some way, somebody might decide that living in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ might be a good thing. And that they might find that having Jesus in their life makes life better. So I pray that we'd make decisions that would be intentional and purposeful and willful to put these things into practice for the sake of others. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, I'm so glad you were here. And I hope that you found something practical that you can use, apply to your everyday, ordinary life. And if any time we get done and we're hanging around here and you want to have a cup of coffee, need somebody to talk to pray with, I'm always around.
and would love to visit with you either now or another time that's good for you. And glad you're here. So for now, just stand and join in as Kevin leads us in our closing song.